Ephesians chapter 1, and this will be our second sermon on predestination, or second lecture on predestination. It'll be difficult material today. We're going to look at reprobation for quite a while, and probably not going to finish today, but we'll look at a lot of material, and it's very instructive, a very important topic. And I'll start reading Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 5. Actually, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good will of his pleasure, the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. And so on and so forth. Excellent chapter. Now, last week we introduced our topic. We focused our attention primarily on some historical issues and general theological considerations, looking at the doctrine as it's related to providence in general, or the divine decree in general. God has predestinated all things to come to pass, not simply issues relating to angels and men. Today we're going to make much more specific application here. We're going to look, consider the predestination of men to life and others to everlasting death, and we're going to focus, the way it turned out, we're going to focus a lot on reprobation today, which is probably the most controversial of the whole topic of predestination, which people find the most distasteful. And once again, we're going to begin by referring to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which I believe has really the best statements on this topic, this doctrine. And we're going to look at chapter 3, section 3. Which says this: By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels, 1 Timothy 5:21, Matthew 25:41, are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. And then he's got the passage, they have Romans 9:22 and 23, Ephesians 1, 5, and 6, Proverbs 16, 4. There are a number of things about the statement that merit our attention. First, the fact that God predestinates some to glory and foreordains others to our damnation is for his own glory. That's the first thing we want to know. And I think this point is crucial because many of the objections of this doctrine come from really a humanistic concept of reality. They come from humanistic presuppositions. This idea that God created everything for man's exaltation. Everything was created for man. And it's kind of a humanistic way of looking at things, when we have to look at things in a God-centered way. If everything is considered from the idea that man must be exalted or man is God, or humanistic concepts of fairness, people are going to have problems with this doctrine. And they're going to attempt to pervert it, and that's what's happened throughout history. People will say, well, I can understand how God is glorified by saving men, by predestinating men to everlasting life through Jesus Christ. Such a wonderful salvation displays God's mercy, grace, and loving kindness. It's a wonderful thing. I can see how God's glorified in that. But they argue, how can God be possibly glorified by sending people to hell for eternity? They think, what? They don't like that. People think such a doctrine is unfair, and it casts aspersions on God's love and righteousness. Well, regarding such thinking, we want to know the following. Number one, the Bible is quite clear that God is glorified by the destruction of the wicked. There are a number of passages. We're just going to look at a couple, but God is glorified by sending people to hell. The Bible's crystal clear about that. Here's a Revelations 11:16-18, and this is after the seventh angel sounds. And we see this pattern in Revelations where God will pour out his judgment, and then the saints in heaven praise God. for his judgment. This will be 16 to 18. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, and the one who was, and the one who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Okay, so it's not only that God is praised and glorified for the salvation of his people, that's certainly there, but it's also that he destroys the wicked. Of Revelation 15:3-4, we read this, once again after judgments. "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For," we're going to have some reasons here, three reasons, "for you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifested." So God is glorified by the saints in heaven for and he's glorified for the exhibition. He's glorified by the saints in heaven for his exhibition of his justice upon wickedness. This is the God we serve. He's a holy God, and his holiness and his justice, his righteousness is reflected in the cross of Christ, obviously, but also in the condemnation of the wicked. And then two, the Bible explicitly teaches that God sends men to hell. And to argue that this somehow happens outside of his plan, outside of his control, does not resolve the so-called problem. If God knows everything that comes to pass in advance, he could simply not allow those who reject the gospel to have never been born. Okay, this idea that we can, and we'll deal with the problem of evil at another time, but this idea that we can avoid the so-called problem of evil by saying that God doesn't really control everything that comes to pass, that God has created this area of chance, this area of pure contingency for human beings to determine the future, that's outside of God's control, to argue that does not let God off the hook in the so-called problem of evil. If you know that Adolf Hitler is going to be born, and he's going to kill a bunch of people and cause havoc, and you allow him to be born, because God could obviously stop him from being born, and you don't, you still have the issue, God obviously wanted this to take place because he didn't stop it. And then, of course, number three, the Bible tells us that everything that happens glorifies God. Second, although angels are mentioned because Scripture speaks of elect angels, our focus is going to be on mankind. That's where all the controversy is. Nobody has a problem with God electing angels. And the Bible refers to elect angels in a couple of places. So clearly there are elect angels and wicked angels that are not elect. When the Bible speaks of predestination, it divides all mankind into two parts. And what God does is described as election and reprobation. Those are the two terms. We'll just mention election briefly. We're going to focus mainly on reprobation today, just because that's the way things played out. Election refers to God's predestinating a certain fixed number of men unto life out of his own good pleasure, his sovereign and immutable will, to partake of all the spiritual blessings of salvation for the glory of his grace. That only some are elected is assumed in the fact that God only chooses some. Okay, God does not choose all. If he chose all, we would all believe in universalism. And one thing is crystal clear. The Bible rejects universalism. It's very easy to disprove. I know it's becoming more popular, but how in the world you could believe it when you read the descriptions of judgment, God casting people into hell is beyond me. Paul says, God called, Romans 11:5, a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, the discussion there, Paul's discussing God had this elect nation, this national election, and why is it that most rejected Christ? Why is it that most are not following the covenant? They're not following Jesus Christ and that. And so Paul goes into individual election, and he talks about a remnant according to the election of grace. Within it, not all Israel is Israel. Those who have the gift of faith and regeneration, those are Israel. Why did most of Israel reject Christ? Now, the fixed number cannot be determined by man, but is only known by God. Okay, that's one of the secret things of this council. The Lord knows them that are His. 2 Timothy 2:19. Now, when the number chosen to salvation is considered as a whole, they are described, for example, Revelation 7:9, as a great multitude which no man can number. And it goes on to talk about from every nation. God saves a group of people out of every nation, this huge number. And we see them in the book of Revelation repeatedly. When they are considered in terms of the whole human race, they appear to be presented as a minority. As Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. Matthew 20, verse 16. Many, many people hear the gospel. Few people believe the gospel. And the reason few people believe the gospel is because few people have been chosen unto eternal life by God. And then third, note that the confession following Scripture teaches what is called double predestination. And this is what's controversial. God predestinates some to everlasting life and others to eternal damnation. This is the Reformed position, contrary to some within the Reformed camp who do not like it and have tried to reformulate it to make it less offensive. I think one of those people, I think, would possibly be James Kennedy. They argue for a kind of single predestination where God elects some people to salvation but does not predetermine the non-elect or the reprobate to eternal damnation. They simply are left to their own devices and thus do not believe and are damned. This view of predestination is very popular with many because it sounds more positive. They think that by leaving God out of the negative aspect of the picture, they can avoid many of the Arminian objections to the doctrine. And by the way, double predestination is not only rejected emphatically by Arminianism, but it's rejected by the vast majority of Lutherans. Roman Catholics reject it, most Baptists reject it, and all Methodists except perhaps those who are the followers of Whitfield in Wales. Such a view, however, is both unscriptural and irrational for the following reasons. Number one, the decree of election logically implies the decree of reprobation. If God, who is sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful, decrees some to everlasting life, and only some, and it's an exact number of people, and He does this before the foundation of the world, we're chosen in Christ and so forth, then He is also determined not to save others by choosing only some. By choosing only some, He has clearly rejected others. People do not like this, but it is the only way to avoid the argument is to pretend that there is an area of chance or pure contingency outside of God's control. God controls all things that come to pass. So the fact that God only chooses some logically means that He rejects others. And He does so before the foundation of the world, Romans chapter 9, before Esau and Jacob were even born. Number two, there are many passages which indicate that God plays more of more than a passive role in the reprobation of sinners. And we'll look at this. In Exodus 10, 1 and 20, we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart and the heart of his servants, and this, of course, eventually led to their destruction. Now, we also read that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, that God hardened his heart, and this, of course, led to their destruction. Deuteronomy 2:30, God hardened Sihon's heart so that he would be destroyed by Israel, him and his forces. Joshua 11:19 to 20, we read that God hardened the hearts of the Canaanites so they could be utterly destroyed. He gave them 400 years to repent. They didn't repent. They were totally wicked, debauched culture. Now it's time for their destruction. He hardens their heart. In Matthew 11:25 to 26, after describing God's coming severe judgment upon a number of cities that rejected the gospel, Jesus said this, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. Okay, once again, it doesn't sound like God's trying to save all men without exception to me. And then in John 12, 39 to 40, a very decisive passage, after John notes that the Jews did not believe, even after Jesus had done many signs, he says this. Therefore, they could not believe. Because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Pretty shocking passage. Now note that this passage is crystal clear. The reason why the Lord had blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts was in order that they might not turn to Him and as a result be healed. Now healing here, of course, is meant in a spiritual sense, referring to their salvation. God did not want to save them. So He hardened their heart and blinded their eyes. God does not want them to believe and be saved. To try to get rid of this, the purpose idea in this passage is entirely impossible and unwarranted. It's clear. Any attempt to change the clear meaning of the passage in order to try and bring it into a harmony with one's presuppositions or one's theological preconception is immoral and reprehensible. It's very clear. It's not a hard passage. It's not one of those hard passages. We must accept what the passage plainly says and not attempt to twist it in any way. Now this passage, which is from Isaiah, and it's a paraphrase of Isaiah 6, 9 to 10. If you read Isaiah, it's got some imperatives and then John will change them to indicatives and so forth. It's a paraphrase. It's quoted 6 times in the New Testament. Matthew 13, 14 to 15, Mark 4, 12, Luke 8, 10. The passage before us, John 12, 39 to 40, Acts 28, 26 to 27, and Romans 11, 8. So you've got the first 6 books of the New Testament quote this passage from Isaiah. In every place it is quoted, it is used to shed light to explain the Jews' unbelief in Christ. That's what it's there for. Why do the Jews not believe? Now, some attempt to soften this passage by saying that it was a unique hardening of the Jews, the Jewish nation, because of Israel's wickedness and ungratefulness in the face of so many miracles and gospel preaching. If we view this purely as a judicial response to man's obstinate rebellion and self-hardening, which is what people like to do with it, then we could say, well, why doesn't God just harden all sinners so they don't believe? But he only hardened some. And then that takes us to Romans, the decisive passage, Romans 9, 6 to 23, which will help clarify the doctrine. Here's what Paul says. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now remember, Paul's explaining, why is it that only some of the Israelites became Christians and most did not? He's explaining that. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So in other words, you want to understand why some people believe and others do not, God has mercy on some, on others he hardens. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. And here comes the objection, the Arminian objection in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? So Paul here argues that some are saved and others are damned. The reason why is that God willed it. It was God's part of God's plan. Paul says that God ultimately decides who receives mercy. Election reflects God's will and purpose. It is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but it of God who shows mercy. Verse 16. So Paul, once again, the context discussing why it is that so many of Israel rejected Christ and were not following the gospel, the vast majority, only some. Paul chooses this example out of the Old Testament. Paul chooses the twin brothers Jacob and Esau as a case study in divine election. Paul sets out to prove that election to salvation flows solely from God's will and purpose. He's exalting God's sovereign grace here. That one's blood, their bloodline, their parentage, their upbringing, their actions, or human choice, all of them have nothing to do with election. It's God's sovereignty. It's God's sovereign good purpose. Now note that Jacob and Esau were twins. This is the perfect example that Paul could pick. They were conceived virtually in the same moment of time. They were born only minutes apart. Now unlike the case of Isaac and Ishmael, who had different mothers, one being an Egyptian slave, Hagar, Jacob and Esau had the same mother, Rebekah. Both were covenant children, born of the patriarch, Isaac. Both were circumcised. Both were raised in a godly household. Their conception was a miraculous answer to prayer, Genesis 25:21. And from a human standpoint, if anyone had the advantage, it was Esau, who was the firstborn, Genesis 25:25, and who was favored by Isaac, his father. He was favored by Isaac. He received more attention than his younger brother from his father. Furthermore, in order to make it absolutely clear that election has nothing to do with human merit or choice, Paul says that God chose one to salvation, Jacob, and one to reprobation, Esau, before they were ever born, before they had done any good or evil. So it wasn't that God looked down the quarters of time and saw, hey, you know, Jacob, he's a pretty good guy. I think I'll choose him. Or, oh, you know, Jacob's going to exercise faith, so I'll elect him. It has nothing to do with that. Before they've done any good or evil, believing in Christ is actually a good act. And Esau had done anything evil. So why is it that some people believe in Christ and others are condemned? They do not and are condemned. Well, because God has mercy on some and others he hardens, Romans 9:18. So Paul is saying that ultimately, God is the one who makes the difference. Now, obviously, people go to hell for their sins, and they're guilty. We're going to look at that, but ultimately, God is the one who makes the choice. So Paul reasons as plainly as language can express the idea that the grounds of the choice is not in those chosen, but it is in God who chooses. Now let's look at what John Murray says about this, one of the better commentators on Romans. Here's what he says. The answer is the appeal to the reverential silence which the majesty of God demands of us. The eloquence of the contrast between O man and God must be observed. On this contrast, The other emphasis rests. Now he's dealing with the objection here. The conjunction rendered nay but in this instance serves to correct the self-indicating implied in the preceding questions. Based on the contrast between man in his weakness and ignorance and God in his majesty, the emphasis falls on thou. Who art thou? Who art you? You know, here's the objection. Well, this is unjust. This is unfair. God only chose some to salvation. The others he hardened. How can you say that they're at fault for not believing in Christ? How can you say they're at fault and they deserve to go to hell? And here's his answer. And then the presumption of man's attitude appears in the arrogance of replying against God. The method of answering the objection is similar to what we found earlier in 3:6. There, Paul's appeal was to the universal judgment as an ultimate datum of revelation. When we are dealing with ultimate facts, categorical affirmation must content us. So here, when dealing with the determinative will of God, we have an ultimate on which we may not interrogate him nor speak back when he has uttered his verdict. Who are we to dispute his government? The apostle's answer is significant not only as illustrating his method and the assumptions upon which this method is based, but also for what he does not say. If, in the matter concerned, the determinative will of God were not ultimate, if the determination of verse 18 were not due solely to God's sovereign will, then the apostle would have to deny the assumption on which the objection is based. This he does not do. In other words, if you have an Arminian passage, an Arminian interpretation of election, for example, you couldn't make this objection. And you couldn't give the answer that Paul gives. There would be no objection because it's their own fault, purely. God had nothing to do with it. Man had a free will. It was God gave him an area of chance outside of his control, and man exercised his free will. Here's what Calvin says. Why then do you not make use of this short answer, but assign the highest place to the will of God, so that it alone should be sufficient for us, rather than any other cause? If the objection that God reprobates or elects according to his own will, those whom he chooses does not honor with his favor, or towards whom he shows unmerited love, if this objection had been false, Paul would not have omitted to refute it. End of quote. So the latter part of verse 20 goes more conveniently with verse 21. And here the thought in verse 21 is the reproduction of what we find repeatedly in the Old Testament. God's sovereign right, pleaded here after the pattern of the potter's right over the clay, belongs to God as the creator and disposal of his creatures as creatures. We talked about the doctrine of creation last week and how it relates to providence. It must be borne in mind, however, that Paul is not now dealing with God's sovereign rights over men as men, but over men as sinners. He is answering the objection occasioned by the sovereign discrimination stated in verse 18 in reference to mercy and hardening. These, it must be repeated, presuppose sin and ill desert. It would be exegetically indefensible to abstract verse 21 and its teaching from these presupposed conditions. In other words, Paul is dealing with God's actual government and with a sovereign determination of his will actualized in this government. The same is true of the Old Testament passages on which verse 21 is reminiscent. Suffice it to refer to Isaiah 64:7-9, which applies the context of verse 8. The similitude is that of a potter making vessels of different character from the same lump of kneaded clay, one to serve a high purpose, another a purpose less noble. No one questions his right to make these distinctions. He is not merely has the power, he has the authority. There is no warrant for the interpretation or objection that Paul represents God as esteeming mankind as clay and dealing with man accordingly. He is using an analogy, and the meaning is simply that in the realm of his government, God has the intrinsic right to deal with men as the potter. In the sphere of his occupation, deals with clay. But the kind of differentiation is his occupation is as great as the difference between God and the potter on the one hand and between men and clay on the other. Now, end of quote. Now, how do people try to deal with this? Well, I debated an Arminian over 10 years ago, and he tried to say, well, it's a general thing and it's not specific, which was simply absurd. Well, let's get a definition of reprobation to help clarify matters. And the best definition I could find was Louis Burkhoff. So I'm going to read it's a bit long, but it's a really good definition, and then we'll explain it when we're done. This is a difficult doctrine. Reprobation may be defined as that eternal decree of God, whereby he has determined to pass some men by with the operations of a special grace and to punish them for their sins to the manifestation of his justice. The following points deserve special emphasis. Number one, it contains two elements. According to the most usual representation in Reformed theology, the decree of reprobation comprises two elements, namely, preterition, or the determination to pass by some men, and condemnation, sometimes called pre-condemnation, or the determination to punish those who are passed by for their sins. As such, it embodies a twofold purpose. A, to pass by some in the bestowal of regenerating and saving grace, and B, to assign them to dishonor and to the wrath of God for their sins. The Belgic Confession mentions only the former, but the Canons of Dort name the latter as well. Some Reformed theologians would admit the second element from the decree of reprobation. Dabney prefers to regard the condemnation of the wicked as the foreseen and intended result of their preterition, thus depriving reprobation of its positive character. And Dick, that's a Scottish theologian, is of the opinion that the decree to condemn ought to be regarded as a separate decree and not as a part of the decree of reprobation. It seems to us, however, that we are not warranted in excluding the second element from the decree of reprobation, nor to regard it as a different decree. The positive side of reprobation is so clearly taught in Scripture as the opposite of election that we cannot regard it as something purely negative. Romans 9:21-22, Jude 4. However, we should notice several points of distinction between the two elements of the decree of reprobation. A, preterition is a sovereign act of God, an act of his mere good pleasure in which the demerits of men do not come into consideration. Well, pre-condemnation is a judicial act visiting sin with punishment. That's very important, what he just said there. Even superlapsarians are willing to admit that in condemnation, sin is taken into consideration. B, the reason for preteration is not known by men. It cannot be sin, for all men are sinners. We can only say that God passed by some for good and wise reasons sufficient unto himself. On the other hand, the reason for condemnation is known. It is sin. Do you see the difference there? Do you see the distinction? B.B. Warfield was asked, well, why doesn't God save everybody? And the best he could come up with is, well, God saved as many as his own loving nature desired or permitted him to save. It's purely in God's own character and nature. It has nothing to do with man. And then C, preterition is purely passive, a simple passing by without any action on man. But condemnation is efficient and positive. Those who are passed by are condemned on account of their sin. And I'll explain that point in a minute, because it's liable to misunderstanding. Number two, we should guard against the idea, however, that its election and reprobation both determine with absolute certainty the end unto which man is predestined and the means by which that end is realized, but they also imply that in the case of reprobation, as well as in that of election, God will bring to pass by his own direct efficacy whatsoever he has decreed. This means that while it can be said that God is the author of regeneration, calling, faith, justification, and sanctification of the elect, and thus by direct action brings on that, brings their election to realization, it cannot be said that he is also the responsible author of the fall, the unrighteous condition, and the sinful acts of the reprobate by direct action on them, and thus affects the realization of the reprobation. I'm going to explain that in a moment. Okay. When you save a sinner, when God saves a sinner, he takes somebody who's wicked, who's blind, dead, deaf, and dumb, cannot understand the truth whatsoever, is totally walking with a smile on their face toward the abyss, who's totally evil and depraved, and he actively, effectively, by the power of the Holy Spirit, changes them radically. He doesn't have to do that when we talk about the reprobation because people are already wicked and evil by birth. So that's the big difference he's talking about. God's decree undoubtedly rendered the entrance of sin into the world certain. But he did not predestinate some unto sin as he did others unto holiness. As the holy God, he cannot be the author of sin. The position which Calvin takes on this point in his Institutes is clearly indicated in the following deliverances found in Calvin's articles on predestination. So here we have a quote of Calvin. Although the will of God is supreme and the first cause of all things, and God holds the devil and all impious subjects to his will, God nevertheless cannot be called the cause of sin, nor the author of evil, neither is he open to any blame. Okay, and that's upheld by all the Reformed creeds and symbols and confessions. Continuing. Although the devil and reprobates are God's servants and instruments to carry out his secret decisions, nevertheless, in an incomprehensible manner, God so works in them and through them as to contract no stain from their vice, because their malice is used in a just and righteous way for a good end, although the manner is often hidden from us. They act ignorantly and calumniously, who say that God has made the author of sin, if all things come to pass by his will and ordinance, because they make no distinction between the depravity of man and the hidden appointments of God. Okay, that's the end of the quote by Calvin, and that's followed very explicitly by the Westminster Standards. God has decreed all things that come to pass. There's nothing outside of God's will, not one atom. However, it goes on to say, God is not the author of sin, and God is not responsible for evil. He's not. God made rabbits, God does not hop. God made birds, God does not fly. God made drunkards who get in car wrecks who kill little children. God did not drive the car and kill the little children. Even though he's all-powerful and controls whatsoever comes to pass, he is not responsible. The Bible's clear about that. Secondary agents are valid. And they're responsible. Then number three. It should be noted that which God decided to pass by some men is not his common but his special, his regenerating grace, the grace that changes sinners into saints. It is a mistake to think that in this life the reprobate are entirely destitute of God's favor. Now let me explain that. I don't want you to think I'm advocating a loose view of common grace here. God gives things unto the reprobate that they do not deserve. Sunshine. Rain. Crops. Look at America. Most of America is totally wicked. And we have still the greatest nation on earth, most prosperous nation on earth, and so forth. The reprobate don't deserve any of these things. They don't deserve anything, but God gives it to them. And God restrains evil in culture and society for the sake of his church. And so people live in society that's not as bad as it could be or should be. And this is also God's favor. That's all. We're not talking about special grace. We're not talking about common grace used in the sense as it's used by some to turn Calvinism into quasi-Arminianism. We're not talking about that. He does not even allow election and reprobation to determine the measure of these gifts. The reprobate often enjoy a greater measure of natural blessings of life than the elect. Look at the great artists. Look at the great musicians throughout history. There's not a lot of Christian Jimi Hendrixes or Christian Beatles out there. There's not a lot of talented people out there. There's not a lot of talented artists out there. That's just the way it is. God has chosen the weak things to confound the wise. What effectively distinguishes the latter from the former is that they are made the recipients of the regenerating and saving grace of God. You know, let's elaborate a little bit. And we're going to talk about Burkhoff's second point. When God brings about the salvation of one of the elect, he must work directly upon the human soul to save them. He must send the Holy Spirit into their heart to directly effect regeneration upon them, and of course the effectual calling, where the Holy Spirit draws men to Christ effectually. Irresistible grace. A grace that cannot be resisted. With an immediate work of the Spirit, without an immediate work of the Spirit, no one would be saved. That's because we're totally depraved. We're wicked. We love evil. We hate righteousness. No one can do spiritual good. No one can make a spiritually good choice. So we need this immediate work of grace in the heart before men can exercise saving faith. So God intervenes to create faith in their hearts, brings faith into being, and this brings them into a state of salvation. They, with this gift of faith, they lay hold of Christ. In other words, God effects a radical change on man's whole nature. And this is something so momentous, the Bible calls it a regeneration, a new birth, a new creation. Okay, this is what God has to do with the elect. With reprobation, however, God does not take people who are naturally good, who are walking according to God's law, and change their natures to make them evil. Okay? It's not as though, oh, there's these people over here and they want to be Christians and they want to be good. They want to serve God. They want to follow Christ. But God hardens them and turns them against Him. See the difference? There's a big difference here. Consequently, the decrees of election and reprobation are not symmetrical and have important differences. When God gives people over to hardening and arranges circumstances so that they will be destroyed and damned, He does not cause them directly to be evil, but rather gives them over to what they already are. See the difference? With election, He takes that which is evil, that which is totally depraved, that which is completely unable to do anything spiritually good, even make a choice that's spiritually good, and He radically changes them and causes them directly to be changed. Okay, remember, regeneration is a work of the Holy Spirit that is immediate. Okay, when you hear the Word of God and you believe in Christ, or when you talk about sanctification, that's something that is not immediate. It's immediate. It comes through secondary causes. You hear the Word of God, the Holy Spirit applies that to your heart, and then you are sanctified. But in regeneration, it's an immediate work on the heart. Well, with reprobation, God doesn't need to do it that way because men are already evil. Men are already under God's wrath and condemnation for sin. And men are already heading in that direction. That's the major difference here. So, when God gives people over to hardening and arranges circumstances that they'll be destroyed and damned, He does not cause them directly to be evil, but rather gives them over to what they already are. Throughout Scripture, we see that when God wants to bring disaster and judgment on someone, He merely gives them over to their sinful desires. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, Pharaoh already had a hard heart. The Jewish leadership, He hardens their heart. He blinds their eyes so they won't believe and repent and be saved. Well, they were already hardened. So it's not as though He's radically changing them, causing them to be evil. You see? See the difference? I know it's a distinction that some find hard to understand, but there is an important distinction. It's not symmetrical. God did not have to create evil in Pharaoh's heart, for it was already there. In election, God brings men to the kingdom by changing their will, by changing their heart, and then effectually drawing them into the kingdom. With reprobation, God does not have to directly or actively intervene to prevent the wicked from having faith in Christ. He does not need to change man's heart to prevent him from doing good. He merely allows things to take their course and arranges circumstances to cause greater condemnation upon them. While it is true that He brings all things to pass, He is not the author of evil, and He is not responsible for wicked acts, inclinations, or the evil choices of men. So I want to make that perfectly clear, and then I'll try to get into this. I kind of ran out of time, but I want to get into a little bit more detail. This is a hard part to get your mind around. But He controls all things to come to pass, but election is different than reprobation, even though we believe in double predestination. They're not symmetrical. It's not the same. God doesn't take Joe the plumber over here who wants to be a Christian, who wants to serve Christ, and causes him to be wicked and go to hell. There's a difference. So we'll consider that, Lord willing, next week. Let us pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your sovereign choice. We thank You for Your decree. We thank You that You have chosen us in Christ for the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless in Him, that we would be part of Your family, that we would be Your servants, Lord. all of your sovereign grace. We thank you for that, Lord. We ask that you would cause us to live in terms of that and be thankful that we would be servants of Christ, that we would be faithful people. In Jesus' name, amen.